Let me ask you something. What would happen if the clock on your smartphone went out and you completely lost your calendar? I bet most of you just experienced a full body shudder, right? But I think that if we dial the clock back some 2,000 years, Peter would be nodding his head in agreement with the white rabbit's words. Throughout 2 Peter, there's been a sense of urgency in Peter's message. We see in 1:14 that he knows his time is short and he will soon be martyred. He has seen the last few grains of sand fall through the hourglass of his life. So he's urgent to share one last letter with these people that he has loved and shepherded. But I think there's another reason for his urgency. Judgment is coming, and so are the mockers. Before we jump into this last chapter of our study, I want to spend just a few minutes in review. So in chapter 1, Peter exhorted his readers with a challenge to grow in the maturity in their Christian walk. Remember, he told them, and by extension us, in 1:5-6, in all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. And then he goes on in verse 8 to promise that if we have these attributes, and if they are increasing, that we will never be useless or unfruitful, and that we will never stumble. And then you had a few verses to look up to see what the Holy Spirit means when he points to these attributes. But unlike the Mad Hatter in my daughter's favorite story, there was no madness in us sending you to Scripture to search out what these attributes were. Because you see, we live behind enemy lines. See, our enemy's greatest desire for us is that we are unfruitful, useless, and defeated by our own stumbling and fumbling. And he is determined to use his not insignificant power to make that happen. And Peter turns to these efforts in chapter 2 when he warns us that the enemy has sent false teachers to threaten our growth. So why did you need to read all those verses? You needed to know what the inspired and infallible word of God says about these precious attributes, because the enemy is going to present a very persuasive substitute, guaranteed to lead you in the wrong direction. You needed to understand that biblical faith is not what happens when you throw a coin in a fountain. And it's not the power of positive thinking. God's word leads us to faith in him and in his word and in his son. False teachers send us searching for faith in ourselves or our culture, our society, our government, or the words of the false teacher himself. Where God's word sends us to moral excellence based on God's holy character, false teachers simply supply society's fallen view of goodness or leave morality behind completely and just do whatever feels good. Actions don't matter. Motive is enough. Where God calls for knowledge of him and his word, the false teachers would say that you need to, what you believe is not nearly as important as the sincerity with which you believe it. And there is no absolute truth to depend on. Where God demands self-control and living according to his holy calling, false teachers accept legalism as an outward restraint or cast off restraint altogether and relies on good motives behind evil deeds. I think you see where I'm going with this. You see, our enemy knows how to wrap up poisonous and dangerous lies in beautiful packages that we really want to hear. This isn't a past crisis that only plagued Peter's day. Both false prophets and false teachers are here today all around us. They're in our Christian bookstores. They're on our televisions. They may even be sneaking in the back door of our churches. The only defense that we have against the false teachers is a deep knowledge of the Word of God and a deep knowledge of the God of the Word. I mentioned in a previous lecture that there is no vitamin for spiritual maturity. It comes down to knowing the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and obeying the Word of God. Granted, I know it's a lot of work, but it is well worth it, because our goal to our growth is the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and dig into this last chapter of this semester study. We'll start reading in verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, it all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word in the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So chapter 3 can be outlined as follows. First, in verses 1 through 7, we see that God's promises will be mocked. In verses 8 through 13, we see that God's promises are certain. And in 14 through 18, God's promises inspire diligence. So in verse 1, we again hear the urgency of Peter's message. First, this is the second time that he's written them concerning these things. My translation says to stir up their mind, but the Greek is far blunter. What he's really saying is, wake up! He's repeatedly trying to wake them up to the truth that what he's saying. It makes me think of trying to get my teenage daughter out of bed in the morning for school. It never happens after just one try. But now his urgency is mounting because he knows that he may never have another opportunity to remind them. And the consequences are far worse than just missing the school bus. You see, if the enemy can't bring us down and make us fruitless and useless and defeated by our own stumbling and fumbling because we fall after false teachers, he will send his minions to simply sing us to sleep with a lullaby of apathy, contentment with the world, or ignorance of our own spiritual immaturity. Now, in the grand scheme of eternity, our enemy's days are numbered. However, he has still lived long enough to play what the hustlers would call the long con. In the days of the Old Testament saints, he sent false prophets to lead them away from the covenant promises to follow after false gods. Since the day of the New Testament, he has sent false teachers to confuse and taint the truth of God's word and cast doubt on the truth of Jesus Christ. The only defense that we have against these false teachers is to know for yourself what God's word says. This is critical. Your spiritual maturity depends on it. Don't simply entrust it to someone else to do it for you. I have a dear friend that when she was younger worked in a bank years ago. She wanted more than anything else to see a counterfeit bill. Her boss was very wise, and he told her to just spend her time handling the money. If she wasn't helping a customer, she was supposed to be counting it, stacking it, touching it. She wanted to be trained in the ins and outs of counterfeit money, but her boss knew that that wouldn't help because all the counterfeiters had to do was come up with a new technique that she hadn't been trained in. She didn't really like it, but she did as she was told. She told me that the first time her hand ever touched a counterfeit bill, she knew it immediately. Not because she'd been trained in the ins and outs of counterfeiters, but because she knew the real thing so well. This is Peter's advice as well. Know the words of the prophets and the apostles. In short, you have to know both your Old and New Testament scriptures. Peter now shifts our focus from the false prophets and the false teachers to mockers. From their description in 2 Peter and Jude, they really aren't any different in character than the false prophets and false teachers who came before, but they have added another verse to their deadly song. Peter tells us that in the last days, mockers will come with a specific taunting. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, it's important to understand just precisely what they're mocking. The word translated here as coming is parousia. And when it is used in reference to Jesus, it nearly always refers to Messiah's physically returning in his glory to judge the world at the end of this age. So this particular mocking is not questioning whether or not Jesus was a historical character, which the false teachers still do. If he died and was resurrected, which the false teachers do. If he was in fact God, which again the false teachers do. False teachers deny these things, but the particular message that Peter's trying to focus us in on is the question of whether or not Jesus will physically come again to judge the world. Now, if you were with us last year for our study of Revelation, you saw the multitude of references in the Old and New Testament that promise Messiah's physically coming in glory to judge the world. Now, this week we only looked at a sampling of those. The evidence of the promise is clear. You see, we have to remember that the false teachers, regardless of their message, come from the father of lies, and they follow his tactics. Just like the serpent in the garden, these mockers deny what the word of God says. The serpent looked Eve in the eye and told her that God's word was a lie and that she would not die if she ate the fruit. Likewise, the mockers deny that Jesus will come again in glory and power to judge creation. So what might this look like practically? There are those who deny that the second coming will be a physical return, that it's only spiritual, that his kingdom is only spiritual. However, that denies that Jesus came in flesh and was physically resurrected. You see, in Acts 1, when Jesus ascended to the Father, the angels told the disciples that he would return just as he left. And yes, I do believe this means he will return to the Mount of Olives, but it also means that he left in a physical body, and he is coming back in a physical body. Now, some others would say that God is love, and therefore he would not judge sinners. So no one really has to worry about hell, but that denies the necessity and the power of the cross. And some go beyond just denying to blatantly mocking the second coming. In 2013, a major motion picture, Rapturepalooza, hit screens across the country. The plot of the movie was an open mocking of the second coming of Christ. And at the end, Jesus, in the midst of his second coming, is shot out of the sky with an anti-aircraft missile. Instead of the second coming being honored as the only source of hope that mankind has to defeat evil, it became the punchline of a joke. We live in the days of mockers. But Peter also shows us the assumptions behind these comments. You see, in verse 4, the mockers say that forever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They believe that history is uniform, that nothing has changed since the beginning. They deny that God has ever stepped into human history and done anything. But just like their denial of the promises of the second coming, this is a blatant denial of all that the Word of God teaches. Now, I want to take a minute to explain my visual here. And you should have received a little dealy bopper. That's a technical term. That is a copy of this. If you did not, make sure you pick one up. Raise your hand. They'll come around and just put your hand up, and they'll come around and give you one to make you be able to read this better. So basically what I've done, I've taken the timeline of human history, and because I have a little bit of a clock fetish, I represented it in the form of a clock. And at the top, we have eternity past to eternity future. And we see that in the midst of eternity, God decided to intervene and create a physical universe. And then through this, we have some examples, major examples of times when the sovereign and creator God stepped into human history and effected a change on the course of human events. First, we have creation. We have the judgment at the fall. We have the flood. We have the promise when God cuts covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 and begins laying out his plan of redemption. We have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And of course, at the center of human history is the cross, when God became man and died to pay our sin debt. Then we have the resurrection, the ascension, and the Holy Spirit indwelling believers at the day of Pentecost. Now again, the evidence of God's intervening in human history is clearly spelled out in Scripture. And these items represent only a sampling of the times that God has done that. So in rebuttal to their claims, Peter focuses in on just a couple of these to guarantee the truth of the ones that are yet to come. In verse 5, he points to creation that happened according to God's command, but he also reminds us that God had judged mankind before, during the flood, which resulted in the earth being destroyed by water. Peter then points to items still future on our clock, specifically the tribulation, when God will again judge earth in the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, and after the millennial kingdom, when he will destroy the earth and the heavens, and all unbelievers will face the great white throne judgment. Now, for those of you who did the Revelation study with us, this may sound like a review. I would challenge you that if you've never looked at these things, or if your memory's a little hazy, go back and listen to the lectures of the Revelation study. I believe that they're still available online. Now, please do not think that the study of end times or eschatology is just for theologians. If you will remember, all three books that we studied this semester pointed to an understanding of the second coming as foundational for us living a godly life while we're here on earth. James points to it in 5, 7 through 8 as the reason that we can suffer through trials with patience and strengthened hearts. Peter in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16 points us to the second coming as the reason for the necessity of our obedience to God's command and our strength to turn away from our former lusts. And now in 2 Peter, Peter again points us to the second coming. If it wasn't essential for us to live godly lives while we are still on earth, Peter wouldn't care what the mockers had to say. Now in verses 8 through 13, Peter assures us of the certainty of God's promises. In verse 5, Peter pointed out a few items that had escaped the notice of mockers to their detriment. Now he pleads with his readers to not ignore an equally important point, namely that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day. Now, if anyone out there is an eschatology geek like I am, you have heard this verse quoted hundreds of times explaining why we shouldn't expect the second coming anytime soon. But I contend that within the context of this passage, Peter is saying something else. This week in our lesson, we saw that this statement is actually a reference to Psalm 90, verse 4. And in reading through that psalm, we saw that God's not providing a conversion factor to convert human years to God years. For example, this isn't a 12 inches equals 1 foot, so 3 foot equals 36 inches type of mathematical calculation. This psalm expresses God's eternality. His timeline was prepared before the foundation of the world. He doesn't need a plan B, because he is a sovereign God. He doesn't panic when he sees the hands of the clock go round and round and round, or the sand fall through the hourglass. His plan is exactly on schedule. So if he is waiting, there is a reason. And Peter shares that reason with us. God is patient with us. He wishes for all to come to repentance. When the trumpet sounds and the judgment begins, God will be fully justified in any of all judgment that he pours out, because he has given humanity ample opportunity to repent and turn to him. Now in verse 10, Peter again echoes and expands his statement on verse 7. Here he uses a very important term, the day of the Lord. But what is the day of the Lord? Simply put, it's a term used in both the Old and New Testaments to refer to the judgments of God both during the tribulation and after the millennial kingdom. Now in this particular passage, he's referring to the events just preceding eternity future, right here. At that time, the current heavens and earth will be destroyed, and the unsaved will be judged at the great white throne judgment. Referring back to our clock, the day of the Lord would be these highlighted sections. Or if we zoom in a little closer, you can see the tribulation and the great white throne judgment. Peter then again describes the day of the Lord. First, he says that it will come like a thief. Again, for you eschatology geeks out there, you've heard this phrase used repeatedly for why we can't anticipate the tribulation. But I think that 1 Thessalonians 5:2 through 6 is helpful in understanding what Peter's trying to say. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, so then do not let us sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. So Paul isn't saying that tribulation can't be anticipated. He's saying that because of unbelief, unbelievers will not be prepared for it because they ignore to their detriment the words of Jesus and the words of the prophets. He commands the believers to be sober and alert. Now, this doesn't mean that we're taking bets on the day and the time and the hour, but we should be able to recognize a changing of the seasons. Peter makes the same point. In verse 10, he is speaking about unbelievers who, because of their unbelief, will be surprised by the coming judgment. They are asleep, and therefore the day of the Lord will come as a thief. But in verse 12, he says that believers should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. That wouldn't be possible if the day of the Lord is something that could not be anticipated. In verse 10, Peter also points out the destruction that will come during the day of the Lord. And this is divided into two sections. First is the destruction of the heavens. The elements here is a reference to celestial bodies. Both will be destroyed with extreme heat. But why does God need to destroy or want to destroy the heavens and the earth? There's a couple of things to consider. First, the heavens here refer to our immediate atmosphere and what we refer to as outer space. It doesn't refer to the third heaven, which is where the throne room of God exists. This slide shows the three ways in which heavens is used in Scripture. The immediate atmosphere, space, and the third heaven, which is the throne room of God. But why would the heavens need to be destroyed? In Ephesians 2:2, Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. The atmosphere and space appear to be the domain of the enemy, and it's been corrupted by his rebellion, just as the earth has been corrupted by ours. Both will be destroyed by fire. Now Peter addresses believers with a very pointed question in verses 11 through 12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? There are a couple of items here that need to be highlighted. First, notice that this is the third time in only five verses that Peter describes the destruction of the earth by fire. Peter is certain of God's promises here, and he keeps repeating it so that we can be certain of it. Second, notice that Peter points out that all of the works of earth will be burned up. This ties into his point in verse 11. Because of all humanity's earthly works will be burned up, what should we be spending our time doing? We're just spending our time being the kind of people that care about what the Word of God says and growing in maturity. He's sending us back to 2 Peter 1:5 through 7. These attributes that we are to apply diligence every day to grow in. Note that he says that this has to be done with all diligence. You see, the world and its authorities will do everything it can to distract us and pull us away from the things of God. Would you do me a favor? If you have your Bibles out, pull out your Bibles. Take a pen or pencil, and in the margin by this verse, verse 11, put an asterisk. And note that the entire book of James would fit right here as a practical guide as to what it looks like to be living in holy conduct and godliness. Isn't it amazing how three books written by two completely different kind of men fit together so seamlessly to equip the body of Christ? 11. Verse 11. Put it by verse 11. Yeah. 11. 11. Right there. 3, chapter 3, verse 11 of 2 Peter. So in verse 12, Peter says that we are to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. To look for it, we have to know what you're looking for. This is going to take some time and some study and some effort. Listening back over the lectures from last year's study of Revelation would be a great start. You may wonder what it means to hasten the day, the coming of the day of God. Does that mean that we can actually speed up the clock? Well, the NET Bible helps us understand this. You see, before the incarnation, the first coming of Christ, people were preparing and seeking Messiah. They were ready to have him come. And there was a lot of literature written about the end times and the coming of Messiah. And this is called Jewish apocalyptic literature. And it was so prevalent that it became a genre of ancient literature in its own right. When this type of literature discussed hastening the coming of the Lord, it was not an arm twisting of the divine volition, but a response by believers that has been decreed by God. Then this hastening is essentially the heartfelt plea of believers for the Lord to come again. It is the echo of John's closing words in Revelation 22:20, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Finally, I see a poignant contrast between the promised futures for both unbelievers and believers. In verse 10, Peter points out that the earth and all its works will be destroyed by fire. This represents everything that the unbeliever placed their hope, their value, and their identity in. Everything they had, everything they did, everything they loved will be gone. For them, it's complete loss. But because believers are called to live differently and to place their hope, their value, and their identity in the eternal person of Jesus Christ, the destruction of the heavens and the earth will have no effect, because we get to turn the page and begin the story that never ends and live in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. It's time for a heart check. Are you living your life in such a manner that you are prepared for a world in which only righteousness dwells? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Yes, our righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ. But all three books that we have studied this semester have been abundantly clear that in our free will, we have a responsibility to be a good steward of living out and wearing well the righteousness that God has imparted to us. And finally, in verses 14 through 18, we see that God's promises should inspire diligence on behalf of believers. We should see this life as a dress rehearsal for what is to come. You see, performers don't waste the dress rehearsal because they know after the dress rehearsal comes the real performance. We are preparing for a world in which only righteousness dwells. Therefore, we should be living now in a way that allows us to manifest all of the attributes that Peter gives us in 1:5-7. More than that, Peter tells us that we are to be found spotless and blameless by Christ when he comes. These are the exact words that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1:19 to describe the person of Christ. Above everything else around us, we should live a life that allows us to look like our Savior. Finally, Peter responds to some of Paul's writings. If you remember in 1 Peter 1:1, part of Peter's audience was the church in Galatia. So Peter may very well be referring to the book of Galatians in this comment. But he mentions that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum, in his commentary on the book of 2 Peter, points out that everything Paul wrote is understandable. But some things he wrote require a great deal of time and effort to study. You will come across things in the Bible that are more difficult to grasp, but that's no reason to give up on studying them. This is an opportunity to continue to grow in knowledge of him and in his word. Remember that we were never meant to do this alone. This is also an opportunity for the body of Christ to come together in the exercise of her gifts to edify and equip each individual member. But Peter goes on to point out that the consequence of not spending the time and effort to study the difficult things of God is that we will not be prepared to stand firm in the face of false teachers who will purposefully distort what they say. I have to tell you, I felt very related to the white rabbit and Peter in preparing this lecture. It's late. It's late. The time for this lecture is drawing to a close. This semester and this study is drawing to a close. But more importantly, like Peter, we are watching as two very important clocks tick down. The first is the clock until the coming of the Lord for his church. I have my clock set at 1 minute to rapture. Now, I believe that the trumpet of the Lord to call his bride home is being polished as we speak. Granted, we don't know how long that minute will last. It could be a week. It could be a month, a year, 10 years. We may not know how much longer we have to wait, but we can be certain that the day will come when the trumpet will sound and human history as we know it will be changed forever. And that reality should change the way we live our lives today. But there's a second clock. You see, Peter was watching as the last grains of sand passed through the hourglass of his life. And every one of us needs to face the reality that regardless of how long or short that minute may be, the hourglass of our own individual lives may be spent long before the trumpet sounds. None of us are promised a breath this time tomorrow. What are your priorities of your life? What do you consider urgent day to day? The trumpet is going to sound. Will you be ready?